Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John, Gospel of John, chapter 6. John 6, we'll start in verse 26. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there are any current sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. Turn to humility so that you can be taught. Also, if there are any details in your heart that would distract you, now's the time to lay those aside and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability and opportunity that you've given us to gather together and to receive your Word as your royal priests, as your royal family, and to be able to take another day in which we acknowledge the authority of your word as being the mind of Christ and submitting to that in humility so that we can grow in your grace and knowledge. And we do thank you for that opportunity. We ask that God, by means of God the Holy Spirit, that each of us, to each of us, is revealed tonight the message that you have for us individually as well as for us as a congregation. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It's interesting how often this Exodus generation is mentioned in the scripture, after Exodus. There's a lot mentioned about it in the Psalms, through the prophet Isaiah, and a couple of times in the New Testament as an example of what not to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to go to both of these passages, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 make a specific claim to the church that this was given to us as an example, that there is a rest for the people of God, a Sabbath rest, if you will, a rest for the people of God that we should be afraid of not entering. And this generation does not enter it. There are a lot more idol worshipers in this crowd that they brought with them from Egypt that I had imagined. There might be more unbelievers in this crowd than I thought there were. The more I have looked into the background of them, there's a lot of passages too that speak of the fact that they had idols with them and were secretly hiding these Egyptian idols. So people are people, and it's up to us and our individual volition to prepare ourselves for these adversities. This conflict that is about this, you know, this angelic conflict that makes up or comprises all the individual little conflicts in our lives come in these various areas. And this is the part of the conflict that we're on right now is the conflict within a group of people, which is Moses and the Exodus generation. But there are some that are with Moses, you know, so there are more than just him alone. We'll see that as we continue to go through. Their first test in the wilderness is the fact that they have no water, and they fail that test completely. And then after the marah test, which that word for marah means to test, or 2.5 months later, they go through a no food test, and they fail that as well. What's interesting is they're going to get these tests again, just like we do. So if you fail a test, it's no big deal. I mean, it's learn the lesson, and when the test comes again, remember what it was to fail and why you failed. And really, don't get introspective on it, but there's a lesson to be learned as we grow in the Christian way of life. And again, this does not only come through academia or of knowledge of the Word of God, but of application and practice. When food gets scarce, they wish that they had never left Egypt. And we see them often with their hearts are still in Egypt, even though they're escaped from there. They have fond memories of Egypt, even though they were in slavery. They've forgotten what it was like to be in slavery. So just a few points, again, on this on the manna that is this now this test in the wilderness. Having forgotten slavery, they're more concerned with their appetite than they are with the Lord's glory, Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so when we go through situations where we do go without, and God does this on purpose, allows us to go without, he's testing us. And of course, he knows if we're going to pass or fail. It's up to it. He is revealing to us how strong or weak we are. You can sit around all day and think about, yeah, if I was in this X, I wouldn't have been like them if I was in the desert with this group of people. You know, I would have been the Caleb or Joshua. And we can say that to ourselves all we want. When you're put in the situation and you find yourself complaining, then you can say to yourself, yeah, I might not have been where I thought I was. And you're put in the situation where you have without, where you have nothing, and you don't trust God, then you're just like them. But God says, you know what, so what? You know, you've got time here. If you're still breathing, if you're still alive, that test will come again. But know through your study of my word that you can trust me. So in prosperity or adversity, it doesn't matter. People will draw near to God or they will draw away from God. The situation itself is not important. It's the volition of the individual. God brings both the sunshine and the rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. As we saw, God gave them quail in the evening and manna in the morning, and then gave them simple instructions. Very simple. But secretly, there are quite a few idol worshipers. And so if they're worshiping their false gods, when Moses' message comes to their ears, a lot of them ignore it. So it's not just manna on the menu every night. They have meat as well. We'll see if we get to, depending on how many details we get to, there were other things that God had blessed them with as well. Since it was given every day, it reveals that God's logistical grace support is for all believers. Everybody had enough. All of God's people will have enough. In 1 Timothy 6:8, it says, "And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Do not be anxious for what you are or what you expect to come for to you tomorrow. Enjoy today. In fact, you should enjoy the moment and lose fear." Lose fear through what? Well, the Bible tells us that perfect love casts out fear. Does God love you? And if he does, how in the world would he not support you in everything that you need? Manna-like doctrine must be gathered every day, and it is if we are to be sustained every day. It also represents living one day at a time, because they were told not to store up any for the following day. You ate everything that you gathered that day. Don't save any for the next day. If they did, it went bad. And so we have the next verse in the Lord's discourse in Matthew 6. "Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And that is the truth. Enjoy what God has given you today, and don't worry about whatever needs you have tomorrow. Too many people don't know how to live in the moment and enjoy the moment that they're in. They're too worried about other things. And so often, we're worried about stuff that never even comes to fruition. If we obey God's simple instructions, we will have capacity for blessing. Because it's soul prosperity first, then you can enjoy the materialistic prosperity. Say you're a single young person, and you're looking for your right man or right woman. What if you don't have the capacity to love? You could get your right man or right woman, but if you don't know how to love, then your relationship's going to be terrible. You know, it's God doesn't want to do that. God doesn't want to bless you with, really, it wouldn't be a blessing, because you wouldn't have the capacity to handle it. What if you are someone who thinks that because of your work and because of your doing, you're prosperous, and then God is not going to prosper you in certain areas, because all it's going to do is reinforce in your own soul that you were the one that did it. And see, capacity comes from a spiritual life, and then from that spiritual life we can obtain the things that God has for us. If we disobey, we do certainly hurt ourselves. We reap what we sow. And these people, as we'll see, they're going to reap what they sow. That's Galatians 6:7. And we obtain, instead of blessing, discipline, which is a blessing, because discipline is for correction. However, if you a believer should not have set as his goal to be under God's discipline for his entire Christian life. Now, they also had to get up early to gather. As we noted, the manna would melt by the heat of the sun, so they were not to sleep in. So, and it shows us, you know, is God going to give to me graciously? Yes, but he does want you to get up and do the things that he has for you to do. It's not just lie at home in your bed and he'll throw manna into your tent. You had to actually get up and go get it. That's also for the younger crowd. They like to take the word grace and twist it into what they want it to believe. So now this brings us to, as we pause here in this part of Exodus 16, it brings us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is manna is a type of him. He is the bread that has come from heaven, but the bread that once eaten, the person will never hunger again. And so after he had fed the 5,000, interestingly enough, with bread and fish on the Sea of Galilee, he has that night walked across the Sea of Galilee and ended up on the other side in Capernaum. And seven times in this sermon, we're not going to do the whole sermon, but seven times in this discourse or sermon, our Lord refers to himself as coming down from heaven, and that is his place. Now, again, I refer back to his kingdom. When Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" He said, "Yes, I am." But he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." All right, so we're not here to build kingdoms on earth for ourselves. Wherever God blesses you, he blesses you. And that's the way it should be. And we should all have an attitude of humility in being that if God blesses me in a certain area, great. If he doesn't bless me in a certain area, so be it. As my sojourning on this earth is A, short, and B, I'm an alien here. I'm a citizen of heaven. This is not my place. I glorify him. The body of Christ represents the head while it's here. But where is the head? Seated at the right hand of God. Again, I am a citizen of heaven. And once this is over, that's exactly where I'm going to be. And that's where my kingdom is. And when it's all said and done, this entire place is destroyed. There's nothing left here. And it's all made brand new. So anything that we accumulate here on this earth is very, very temporary, except for your spiritual growth. That is permanent and forever. And so that's why Christ is going to try and impress upon this group of Jews who want him to be that earthly king. And he is not here to do that. He is going to set up an earthly kingdom when he returns, but even that is temporary. It lasts 1,000 years, and then it's over. And then the whole place is redone. And that's to fulfill his promises to Abraham. And once that is fulfilled, the whole earth is redone. So even that earthly kingdom that he sets up for Israel, it is based solely on Israel. We're here with him in resurrection body, but it is for Israel, is temporary. And as he fulfills his promise to his people. So look at John 6:26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, you have seen me take care of logistics, and therefore you're saying to yourselves, well, you know, wow, what an earthly king. I mean, one of the problems that any king has is sustaining his people, building an economy that actually everybody would prosper in. That's very difficult to do. Even in free market systems, sometimes markets don't work. But here we have a guy who can just snap his fingers and pray, and bread comes. He can provide for us, and that's what they're looking for. Then he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." And that seal was the Holy Spirit that descended upon him after he was announced by John the Baptist. They clearly hear the word "work," as we mentioned last night, but completely miss the word "give." If you're hardened by legalism, you're looking for the words that you want to hear. Work. I see the word "work." Okay, what must I do? Well, Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come by wine and milk without money and without cost." If it comes from God to man, there is no price tag on it. So what work should I do? Absolutely nothing. They say in verse 28, they said, therefore, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And so they directly, right, go to what shall we do? And that's such a huge percentage of the population that call themselves Christians, saying, you know, what do I do to be saved? You don't do anything. And this is where Cosmic One and Cosmic Two overlap, because this is religion, but it's a self-serving religion. In other words, if I can merit myself to earn my salvation, though that is a religious system, it's not paganism. It's really a self-serving, I'm really making myself my God. I'm impressing God by the things that I do, and that is wrong. God is not impressed. It's self-serving if one thinks he can do something to merit God's favor unto salvation. So therefore, it's not the paganism of Pharaoh. These are Jews that have taken the Mosaic Law and twisted it into a system of earning righteousness. Did the Mosaic Law make anyone righteous? No. If you were perfectly righteous, you could fulfill the Mosaic Law, but there was only one man who could do that. And said, even now that we're perfectly righteous, there's no way that you could fulfill that law, because you are not wholly perfect. You have a sin nature. If you were in heaven in resurrection body, sure, you could do it. But it's gone now. It's completely fulfilled. It is gone. It is no longer in effect. They who possess the truth in their scrolls, here, this crowd, they know. They've been brought up in the Mosaic Law. They possess the truth in their scrolls. It's written there. But it's not in their hearts. Their teachers and they themselves have twisted the truth into a self-serving, self-promotional religion. And the ones who are successful at it have become powerful and wealthy, and that they don't want to lose. It's one of the reasons why the religious leaders hated Christ. He was drawing the crowds away from them. He had huge following. But many of those who followed him still expected him to be bringing them an earthly kingdom. And when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of the colt and went into the temple, he did not announce himself as the king and pull out his sword and say, all right, let's gather our arms and go fight the Romans. He didn't do that. And so many, many were disappointed. Go back to John 5, John 5, 44. This is what happens when you twist the truth. The Mosaic Law is true. There's nothing wrong with it. It is righteous. It is holy. But it was never designed to make man righteous. It was designed to show man his unrighteousness. And then within it, reveal to man through the animal sacrifices and the feasts that there would be one who would cover the sins of the whole world. And through him you would be made righteous. So he says in verse 44, John 5, 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? See, if I want glory to myself from other human beings, what am I trying to establish? An earthly kingdom where I'm the king. That's me, the king of my own life. Look at my great house. Look at my great possessions. Look at my my beautiful family. Look at how great I am. Look at how awesome I am at my job. Look how much money I have. Look how much I hustle around the church. Look how I'm like the leader of the church. Look on the board of givers. I'm at the top. You know? And what do I want? What do I want? I want glory from men. That's not the Christian way of life. He says, how can you believe? In fact, they can't believe while they continue the system of thinking when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. You see, it's God's glory that's important, not my own. And so these Israelites that are in the desert, you say, well, why does God put them through these tests? So that they can see his glory and come to realize this very simple yet foundational and extremely important point, that I'm not here on planet Earth for my glory. I never was. And, you know, this becomes new news to people when they get born again and saved and then start learning doctrine from the Scripture. This is brand new, you know, to them. But it doesn't mean that it hasn't always been true. Just because when we were born into this world as sinners, in a world that is run by Satan and the kingdom of darkness, we were duped into thinking that, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to grow up, raise a beautiful family, and get lots and lots of money, and get lots of power and promotion, and it's all supposed to be about me. And that's the world system. I mean, our whole generation is like this. For generations, it's been like this. It's me. I walk around with my little device and it's me. You know, I love seeing these young kids walking down the street. They're not even looking anywhere. They're walking like into the middle of the street while they're looking at their little players. I see them sometimes in public places where there's a group of kids and none of them are talking to each other. They're all looking at their phones. They're probably texting one another when the person's like 2 feet away from them. You know, it's all like, get the data, get all the info. Let me set up a persona on Facebook that is actually not true. But I build myself up as a hero falsely, electronically. I express myself with other people's work. In other words, look, this is my favorite song. This is my favorite picture. This is my favorite place. Well, what have you done? Oh, nothing. I don't have to. I sit at home in my pajamas behind a computer living a social life that is fake. What does all of it feed? It feeds exactly what the Pharisees were fed with. They didn't have Facebook, but they had religious systems. And so Satan has just simply substituted things in our world for what they themselves craved, which was self-worship. Isn't it exactly what Satan wanted? This is the cause of his fall. And now it has infected the entire human race. And so here comes Christ to reveal that this is all backwards. And he is the one who reveals the Father. And so let's go back to John 6, 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God. Again, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? This is the work of God, not of man. That you believe in him whom he has sent." And so why does that work? Because of the work that Christ is going to do. It's his work. He's going to hang between heaven and earth and become something that is it's unknowable. For the perfect God-man to be separated from his Father for 3 hours and to become one who, when he does scream, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A lot of theologians have interpreted that to say, well, he's saying that so that we could understand that he was forsaken. We don't need to, because it's all over the Old Testament that he would be forsaken by his Father. He said that because he was forsaken. And to him, being separated from his deity, because deity can't die, and then his humanity be separated from his Father, while he feels the pain of the sins of the entire world, trillions and trillions of sins, he probably, and I mean, I don't know, there's no words to describe it. That's what he went through for us. And therefore, to think at all that I could add anything to that, first off, or that after my salvation through this amazing God-man, that my work could somehow contribute to the plan of God is absolutely ludicrous. That's why the more you learn about him, the more you learn about God's plan, because he is the revealer of God and the revealer of God's plan. You believe in him who he has sent. So they said, okay, we'll believe. No, they don't. Verse 30. They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." I love it. He just fed 5,000 people yesterday with bread. Yesterday. And they say, "Well, what work do you do?" And then they quote the scripture. They say, "Behold, it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." They quote the Psalms, Psalm 28, 24 through 25. "He rained down manna upon them to eat. He gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance." So give us bread. Now, there's a difference here, because Christ took bread out of a basket, prayed, and it was multiplied. They're kind of making a distinction and saying, "Yeah, we know what you did yesterday. And by the way, that was pretty cool. And we're all full. We're still a little hungry today. But, you know, whenever you get around to it, why don't you whip me up a sandwich or something?" They're going like, "All right, well, let's see it come down from heaven. That's what we want to see. just like it happened with Moses. Now, did Moses give them the manna? Moses went to God and said, why did you give me this job? Can you please shut these people up? And God said, okay, I'll give them bread in the morning. So they want a repetition of this sign. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So when he says that, they're probably thinking, well, yeah, okay, it's from the Father, manna, but he's not talking about manna. He says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world, and that includes Gentiles. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Right? They desire it. And what are they thinking of? Manna. They're still thinking of food for the body, just as the Samaritan woman desired water for the body. And the food and the water spoken of as Christ, you know, the water, the next no water situation they're going to face again after the no food situation. They go back to a no water situation and they still complain. And God brings water out of a rock. And so he says to the Samaritan woman that if you drink of the water that I'll give you, you'll never be thirsty again. And so she was thinking of literal water. They're thinking of literal food. And he's going to clarify that, though. You know, and say, we say, well, you know, I've been trying to put myself in the place of these people, and I probably would have thought that this is going to be an earthly king, if that's what his job was. I probably would have believed that. You know, it took me a lot of years to get right with doctrine. Maybe as a young man, I wouldn't have been so good at the Torah. You know, I'm talking about if I was a Jew back in the first century. I've been like, I probably wouldn't have paid attention in Hebrew school. I don't know. I didn't pay attention in public school. Why would I pay attention then? So I probably would have been somewhat confused. And he understands that, and so he's just going to continue to teach. And we see that he does this all throughout his ministry. He very seldom puts them down. When they put him down, he just comes back with truth. And that's very important to remember, is that we can beat each other up all day, you know, about what you know and what you don't know and what mistakes you made and what things you did wrong. So be, you know, we're all in the same boat. Just keep teaching truth, whether it's to your kids or whether you're sharing it with your husband or your loved ones, or your family, your wife. Forget about the condemnation, because there is none in Christ Jesus. Just keep giving grace and keep giving truth. People come around eventually. Some do, not all. So hold your place. Go back to John 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, this is the Samaritan woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, the water in the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way down here to draw water. She's thinking to herself, you're going to save me a lot of trips. She has to make this trip twice. So she lives up in the hills. She has to come all the way down, draw water from the well, and then carry all that water way back up the hill. And they're saying, man, if you could give me some of that water, I don't have to do this job anymore. Not what he had in mind. So what the mind of the fallen creature goes right to the earthly, right? That's our initial knee-jerk reaction. To the, I'm going to give you bread out of heaven, they're going to give you eternal life. Give it to us, because we don't want to be hungry anymore. I'm going to give you water that's going to give you eternal life. Give it to me so I don't have to come down here and draw from the well anymore. We initially go to the earthly. And we can probably all admit, at one time in the past or maybe presently, that we were involved in Christianity for what we perceived were earthly benefits. I remember when I first started, we started out in a Baptist church and it was all about morality, and I remember thinking it would be good for the kids. What did I want? What did I really want from that place? Because they'd give a message about morality and I'd be like, yeah, I'm not that immoral. It's fine with me. We weren't really teaching much of the spiritual life. They had the gospel right though. But they had a nice Sunday school and we just wanted the kids to behave. Alyssa was really, really young, but this stepdaughter was kind of going through a period of things. And, you know, we're like, you know, that'd be great. That's what I wanted. You know, you're not in Christianity for your kids to be better. You're not in Christianity to be blessed financially or physically or for your health or to make friends or to find a mate. In my 20 years at GBC, I saw a lot of those people come in. They're looking for a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I always told them, go to the mother's room. No, I'm just kidding. There's some single mothers in there that might need... I should shut up. Anyway, we at a time had no idea of the magnitude of spiritual blessings. No clue. How could you have? Did you know anything about humility? I mean, you've maybe read about it, maybe read a poem about it or a story about it, but what it was, none of us understood what grace was. Heard the word, but really? I know, I had no clue. What is true love? I mean, God's love. None of us knew what that was. Kindness, compassion, trust, faith in God, hope, that happy expectation of the future, of future deliverance, having confidence from your spiritual life and your relationship with God, all of these things were a mystery to us. We didn't know what they were. For some reason, you were drawn into the Word of God, and for that reason, you made the greatest choice of your life to not only become a believer, but your second greatest choice was to exalt the Word of God as inspired by God. And so you put yourself under it, and you found out that it really was the spiritual blessings that are the most important. And then once you have those, you do have capacity for earthly blessing. You completely do. And so that is the precise order. So in his reply to their question, Jesus uses two key words. He says, come and believe. And they're pretty much the same thing. Pretty much. But one means yield to him. When you come to him means to present yourself. It's in the context, it means like a soldier presenting himself or a slave presenting himself to his master and saying, I'm here for orders, here to receive your orders. Now, you can't yield to him as Lord and Savior if you don't believe that he is Lord and Savior. If you don't believe he's Lord and Savior, then you can't yield to him as such, as that title. I mean, Lord means Kyrios. Kyrios means master of everything. Is all authority has been given to me. And therefore, if you don't believe that, then of course you're not going to yield yourself to him. So that's why if they're not exactly the same in meaning, they're definitely simultaneous. For that brief moment, I mean, any believer, if you've believed in Christ as your Savior, for that brief moment, you yielded to him as Lord. It may never happen again after that. You know, people go right back to cosmic living and self-love. But for that moment, you believed, and the Scripture says that is all that is necessary for eternal life. After salvation, we can then choose to yield to him as Lord by yielding to his Word. And that's a choice that many of you have made, if not all of you have made, to yield to his Word, therefore yielding your life to him as Lord. But that doesn't, whether you do that or you don't, does not change the fact that he is Lord. That'll never change. He is Lord. And here, though, he's specifically talking about salvation. So he comes right out with it now. As they said again, give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread. It's me. Unfortunately for them, this is going to supremely disappoint them. Imagine. They would rather be given a nugget of something that looks like manna and eat that and never be physically hungry again. But Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. In this sermon, there are seven I am statements, and this is the first one. As stated to Moses at the beginning of Moses' call to bring Israel out of Egypt, he asked God what his name was. Who am I going to say that sent me? And in Exodus 3:14, the Lord says to him from the burning bush, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And that means self-existent. That means perpetual existence, no beginning, no end. And so this is the self-existent one. Christ calls himself the self-existent one, so therefore he is God. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. How can a kingdom have no end if it's established on this earth? It can't. This cannot be on this earth or in this universe. A, even if this earth or universe did perpetuate itself forever, which it can't. Technically, it can't, not forever. Even just a little bit of scientific knowledge, like the suns that are out there, the sun that heats up this whole solar system of which there would be no life, will eventually burn out. It has to. It's law of conservation of matter. There's only so much hydrogen in that fusion reactor that eventually it will all burn out. It won't be in your lifetime. It's like 10 billion years or something is the estimate. But this universe is contaminated by sin and evil. So how can the righteous, perfect one set up his kingdom in this earth? He can't. It just doesn't work here. And therefore, his kingdom is not of this world. Can his kingdom consist of unregenerate souls? Like in the condition that we're in right now, can we be a part of a perfect kingdom? I don't think so. No way. How long are you going to last? I wouldn't last an hour. It'd be too much pressure on me. To do what? To remain perfect? Just the idea of it, I'd have to sin immediately. You know, it'd be too much. That's too much pressure on a person. It's like putting a person on a pedestal and saying, hey, make me happy. You shouldn't do that to nobody. Seriously. Your happiness comes from your relationship with God. Never put that on a person. And therefore, I cannot, none of us in our unregenerate bodies, in our unregenerate persons, can at all be a part of a perfect kingdom. But the Lord, who is the great I Am, says in Revelation 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am God, and I have taken the form of a man. I have become a man, not just the form of one. So in verse 36, again establishing his kingdom cannot be of this earth. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. He knows that they don't believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Sorry, hyper-Calvinists. This shows right there that it's not predetermined without volition. Anyone who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There it is, faith in Christ. The Jews, therefore, were, there they go again, right, just like they did in the desert, grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that come down out of heaven. They wanted a physical piece of bread. When he said he was the bread, they're completely disappointed. When he didn't present himself as an earthly king, they were disappointed again. Because the unbeliever, the self-absorbed, the self-absorbed believer is constantly got his eyes on earthly things. And Colossians chapter 3 says that we should not even be looking at that, that our life is hid with Christ in heavenly places. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Come on, we've seen you grow up. We know who you are. This is in the area where he grew up. It's near Nazareth. It's not that far away. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Well, you're nothing but a man. Yet they have seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They have seen and or should have heard that in the Old Testament it prophesies that a virgin will be with child, and we will call him Emmanuel. The prophecies that he has fulfilled, he is the son of David, he is in the line of David. He was born in Bethlehem. He is from the tribe of Judah, obviously, being in the line of David. He has fulfilled every prophecy so far, and there's more for him to fulfill. But you see, their eyes are on only earthly things, just like they were in the desert, their ancestors. There's no water. There's no food. There's no water again. There's no food again. There's an army that wants to fight us. There's on and on. Of course there is. The conflict rages. The war rages. There is opposition to God's people. And God allows it to show you whether you're strong or weak. Just a few moments ago, they said to him, "Will you please give us this bread?" But when the bread turned out to be him, it wasn't what they expected. They grumbled like the Exodus generation. And there's a point here. Be careful of preconceived notions concerning God and the plan of God. Right? We all brought them into the plan of God with us, and slowly they had to be changed. All of us brought in preconceived notions concerning God and the plan of God. I was, when I came into doctrine and started listening to the Bible, listening to teachers, I was convinced, you know, it's about works. You know, I was trained up in a system of religion, and therefore, you know, I didn't think it would be any different. Boy, it took a long time to undo that, to go from works to grace, to get the guilt out of my heart over my failures. Wow, that took a long time. Long time. It's because of these they're like ingrained in us. I mean, it's those wheel tracks that we've studied before. Your neural pathways are all set up for you to, for whatever you've trained yourself to believe before. And how would you mistakenly, by accident, believe the truth if you've never heard it? You know, like, that's impossible. And no one stumbles against onto the truth because it's not in the world. I mean, it's only in the scripture. So be careful of preconceived notions concerning God and the plan of God. And we probably still have some or more, you know, depending on who we are, still have some in our souls that need to be undone. Because none of us have a full 100% knowledge of the plan of God. But they couldn't see past the humble-looking man in order to see their promised Savior and King. You're the son of a carpenter. You're from Nazareth. Nazareth is like, I don't know the bummy towns around here, but you know the ones we have back. Like, Nazareth is like Newark, New Jersey, all right? It's like, it's a bummy place. It's known for, like, it's, you know, it's kind of backwards kind of place. And I had the privilege of finally finishing the book Ben-Hur, which I highly recommend. And on this point, I was in the story, and again, Ben-Hur is actually a person in the Bible. But Walcott is the author. He just took that character and made a fictional character out of him. And Ben-Hur in the book, he hates the Romans because the Romans destroyed his family. So he wants revenge. And when he hears about this king who's going to be the king of the Jews, he really thinks that this Jesus guy is going to be an earthly king. And so Ben-Hur is gearing himself up to be a part of this army that he thinks are going to physically fight the Romans. And so what he hears that his herald, who is John the Baptist, is down at the River Jordan. And so he and his cohorts, they go down there, and he gets a look at John the Baptist for the first time. And again, it's fiction, but it's perfect. It says, and I'm quoting this right from the book, "In truth, he, Ben-Hur, was himself more than disappointed when he saw John the Baptist. Ben-Hur's dream of the king, who was to be so great and do so much, had colored all his thought of him, so that he never doubted to find in the forerunner, John the Baptist, some sign or token of the goodliness and royalty he was announcing. Gazing at the savage figure before him, shocked, shamed, bewildered, he could only answer, 'It is the Nazarite.'" John the Baptist wore like a camel hair cloak. He lived in the wilderness. I don't think he's getting too many showers in the wilderness, you know. He's eating locusts and honey. His hair's probably all natted. He's probably dirty. He looks like just a fierce preacher. Ben-Hur thought he was going to see a king. He was expecting, like, purple robes and all of that. But there was another guy that's with him in the story. And in this story, this guy, Balthazar, was one of the magi that saw Christ in the manger. And he becomes friends of Ben-Hur, and then they end up... So Balthazar actually is seeing the exact same scene as Ben-Hur is. And again, I'm quoting from the book. It says, "With Balthazar, it was very different. The ways of God he knew were not as men would have them. He had seen the Savior as a child in a manger and was prepared by his faith for the rude and simple in connection with the divine reappearance. He was not expecting a king." There's a complete difference. And because one has faith in one, the other is looking for something more earthly, something more in line with what the world system says a king should be, something more in line with what the world system says salvation should be. You know, the world system is like, you can't, God's not going to just give you that for nothing. You got to earn that. You got to work for that. And it's completely wrong. Christ was, is, and always will be king, but in his first advent, he was meek. You can hold your... Are we done with that? Yeah, we're done with that. Go to Isaiah 42, please. You know, we glorify God on earth in our lives, but we do not establish kingdoms on earth. You know, and I'm definitely fully influenced by the book. Blew me away. I just loved it. But it's no mistake that it comes up at the same time that we're looking at, you know, manna fallen from heaven, and that they look at this carpenter and they say, "This is not what we expected. This, you're not what we expected." And you know, God says, "My ways are not your ways." Christ was a meek servant and Savior, and therefore, as he knew, and as, again, he said, "I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of the Father," that the cross must come before the crown. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my," what, "my co-equal God?" No, this is him in his humanity. "My servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him," that's the seal. "He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice," as the sheep was silent before his shearers, "nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth." And he did when he said, "It is finished." "And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." And by the way, that's the Gentiles, because Israel does not go to the coast. And so that the coastlands speak of other nations or Gentile nations. Now, even after, you know, that first day into Jerusalem on the back of the colt and during his last Passover, he doesn't announce himself as king. And so, yeah, okay, they're disappointed. But then when he finally gets arrested, and he gets so badly beaten, and he doesn't fight back. And the Jews that are watching this are be like, they're completely disappointed. Do you remember our Easter message when we were looking at the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And they were so disappointed. And they were believers. The disciples were disappointed, all bummed out. No one believed, not even Mary Magdalene, who saw him first. She said to the person that she thought was the gardener, "Where have you placed his body?" She didn't believe that he was resurrected, even though he told them over and over and over. They're all disappointed. This is not, even the believers were disenchanted with what happened. And yet what's awesome about all of this is because we're going to have the same thing happen to us. You know, as you come into the Christian way of life, you start learning doctrine, and what happens is things, it's like, this isn't what I expected. Stuff goes wrong in your life or right in certain areas, and like, this wasn't supposed to happen. And we all get disenchanted. I remember going through periods where I was ready to quit. I was this close that I'm not going back to that church ever again. But something kept me going. Thank God. I don't care how nasty bitter you are, keep coming to class, even if you only get 5 minutes of doctrine in. I mean, I went through a period where I couldn't stand Robert McLaughlin. Really, I took it. I was just like the Israelites. They blamed Moses. I was blaming him because he was the one teaching it, and it was hurting me. You know, stick with it. It's worth it. But, you know, the things don't turn out the way that we think that they will. But what does God do with us? So gently reteach it. Reteach it. Pick you up. When you've fallen and you're all miserable, and whatever, He'll pick you up. He'll bring in people in your life that will pick you up. He's got it all under control. The Israelites are not condemned once by God until, well, until about a bit later. But we don't see him condemn them for the Marah waters, the bitter waters. He didn't say anything against them. He just said, Moses, throw the tree in the water and it'll be sweet. He didn't condemn them when they complained about the manna. He just gave it to them. He didn't condemn them when they complained again about having no water. He didn't say anything to them. He said to Moses, go take your staff and go hit the rock and water will come out. And this goes on for how long? For 40 years. Right? He doesn't wipe them out immediately. He gives them time. And Moses keeps repeating himself. It's right here in chapter 16 he does. We got enough time to go back there. Go to Exodus 16. Verse 22. Because there's going to be a whole bunch of them. They're probably worshiping their secret little idols. And they're going to walk out on Saturday going, where's the manna? It was here yesterday. We told you, dummy, it's not going to be here today. You needed to gather twice as much yesterday. What? Who said that? I didn't get that memo. Now, the manna is new, and the instructions are new. But they are simple and explained clearly, as are all of God's instructions. There's too many theologians out there trying to just make names for themselves and complicating the Word of God. It is simple. It is not that difficult. God's instructions are clear and simple. Now, certainly, instructions differ from one dispensation to another. So in the church age, we're not looking for manna. But we have our own instructions in the church age. There are over 400 commands in the New Testament, and they are simple. They are simple. And there's nothing that... when we were going through the whole rebound and recovery thing, and whether it was that verse that I kept going back to that said to us, don't argue over words. It's not that complex, people. Don't argue over words. You want to confess your sins to the Father, you have every right, you're a priest. What it says is to acknowledge them and to change your system of thinking. But of course, you have to stop and then change your system of thinking. It's very simple. It's not that complex. Yet people have complexicated it. That's not a word. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. All the churches. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So in verse 22, Exodus 16:22, it says, now it came about on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one, when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, and that is their little cabinet meeting they have. He would communicate with the leaders, and then they would communicate with the rest of them. And he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, put aside in to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning, and Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, and on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. All right? So there will be none. Now, you guys in the back, I'm going to skip ahead. Stay where you are. We've only got a few minutes left. Look at verse 25. We already read 26. 27. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. What? How hard is this, people? They're not listening. I mean, they're obviously not that dumb. They're not. They're not listening. They got their little idols, a lot of them, but it doesn't say now how many. It says it came about on the seventh day that some, 99% of them, 1% of them, who knows, somewhere in between, they go out to gather on Saturday. Where is it? Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? It's funny. Moses, it wasn't me, but, you know, God makes Moses responsible. It's interesting here. He can't go into the promised land because he strikes the rock when he was supposed to talk to the rock. But in the other passages, it says that Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land because of the people. Because of their obstinance and disobedience, Moses wasn't allowed to go in. And it's not that their sins are transferred to Moses. It's just that Moses, there's no man on earth could have done this job but this man. He's amazing. He's absolutely amazing. So many times, and when they get to Mount Sinai, and you know what happens there. He goes up into the mountain, he comes back, he tells them some things, and by the way, they say to him, we will do all that God has told us to. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me, no idols. And he goes back up and he comes back down and he gives them more instructions. And they say, we will do all that God has instructed us to do. And then he goes up there for 40 days. He went up there for a long period of time and got most of the law at that time. And they built a golden calf. You know? And it just revealed that there are the people are people, and what makes the difference. It's not like, if you were in a bubble, like that movie, The Truman Show, if you were like stuck in a perfect world, you would never imagine that man could be like this. I don't think. I mean, I'm sure you'd see it in yourself, but truly the obstinance of certain people against what is clearly in front of them. I mean, who has, and God says this in his word too, like, this generation, no one's ever seen what they've seen. No one. He says to them, no one has taken a people out of a nation and established his own nation. God only did that one time, and it was with these guys. No one saw 10 plagues like they saw. No one saw the miracles in the desert like they saw. No one else had a cloud to follow in the daytime and a pillar of fire to follow at night. It was always in front of them. No one else saw that cloud come down on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and this presence of God that spoke to Moses. No one ever saw that before. And yet, for whatever and however many there were in that oldest generation of 2 million people, they, for the most part, most of them, just refused to pay attention. Just really refused. And so, why do these things happen to us? Because the same thing happens to us in terms of tests, adversities, and so on come. Why does God do it? Go back to, hold your place. No, we'll just close right here. Go back to verse 4, Exodus 16, 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Right? And God knows if they will or they won't. It's revealing to us. So, I mean, you just got to be honest with yourself. Don't make up lies about yourself. Don't pretend and say, well, you know, don't. If you pretend and in arrogance, therefore you don't learn the lesson. Look, if you've fallen, you've fallen. If you screwed up in an area, you screwed up. If you keep screwing up in that same area, which we all do because we all have an area of weakness, just acknowledge that. That's all, you know. But if you lie to yourself and you don't acknowledge that there's an issue or a problem with a certain obedience of the believer, then, you know, that problem will never be resolved. Never. Just be completely honest with yourself. Look, you get tested and you found out, I'm not as strong as I thought I was, or I'm stronger than I thought I was. But either way, it is to reveal to us specifically, each individual believer, what are your priorities? What's in that conscience? How much do you love God? And what other things do you love too much. It's all just being revealed. And do I have to change that conscience by tomorrow? God says, no, not at all. He says, walk with me. Walk with me. Just pick up your cross and follow me. Walk with me. And enjoy the ride. But in time, this period of time is so small compared to eternity. And don't think that if it takes you 50, 60 years to do it, that is a long time. I don't see anywhere in the scripture where you get graded for how long you take. It's either you are a winner or not. We pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together and to receive your word again. And thank you for another week of your word and for the privilege of growing grace and knowledge. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.